Well, many of you were recently at the Winter Family Weekend down in Louisville. And for those of us who were not able to go to that activity, we were at least able to be part of it through the Bible study and the Sabbath service that were webcast. And we were able to enjoy those messages. The theme of the Winter Family Weekend this year was the spirit of unity. And as you recall, on the Sabbath, Mr. Franks titled his sermon, Three Faces of Unity. And he identified those three very fundamental aspects of unity that we should be aware of and focus on. One being our common doctrinal understanding as a church. Two, our common goal through God's calling. And three, our common standard of conduct based on God's law of love. Mr. Franks emphasized that unity is measured on a sliding scale from 0 to 100. And each of us, in our own connection to each other and connection to the church, is somewhere on that scale in terms of our level of unity. Now, I'm certainly not going to try to repeat his message, and I don't think I need to add anything to the message that he gave. But I want to use it kind of as a starting point. I want to continue on that theme of unity. The title I've given to the message today is in the form of a question. How do we measure unity? And Mr. Frank said it was on a scale, and we kind of slide up and down that scale, and I think we can visualize that. But how do we really measure how unified we are in various levels of our lives? Now, I really appreciated the sermonette this afternoon. Whenever the sermonette is along the same line that I want to speak on in the sermon, then it is absolutely brilliant. And I do appreciate the message and how it will serve as an introduction to what I want to work into this afternoon myself. Because in a few weeks, we will begin, as we've been talking about already, this process of measuring our spiritual condition. So again, I'm going to talk about how do we measure unity. We examine ourselves, as we've discussed already, very closely in areas of personal growth and personal development. And we see those areas where we have made progress, and we see those areas where we recognize that we need to grow, we need to improve further. But the spiritual condition of growth can't be measured in physical units. So that makes it difficult to quantify. Spiritual growth is real. It is literal. It is evident. But it's difficult to measure. You know that even Scripture uses physical measures as an analogy for spiritual growth. Consider the parable of the pounds or the parable of the minas. In both cases, the servants are given money or wealth or resources and told that they're expected to develop those and to make a profit off of what they're given to begin with. Or consider the example of the man who builds his house on a rock. Again, building the house is a physical action that you can easily see, and it's used as an analogy or a parallel to spiritual growth. So, how do we measure, then, spiritual development? How do we measure where we are on this scale of unity? Or I guess we might ask, how do we measure the condition of our heart and of our mind? Maybe we can try to illustrate the question with another analogy from Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, according to this verse, we all need a brain wear update. When you load an update or an upgrade on your computer or on your phone or on your tablet, there's a progress bar across the screen or a scale that is shown in numbers. And it shows the progress of the download. And when it reaches 100%, the system reboots and you're upgraded. Wouldn't it be a lot easier if God would just collect all the bug fixes and all the corrections and all the new features and somehow when we're asleep in the middle of the night just kind of download those so we'd have this new brainware? That's what we need in terms in the way that we're rephrasing it a bit, but that's what Paul is emphasizing. Now, my cell phone and the ringer is turned off. My cell phone is running iOS version 13.3. I think that's the most current update of iOS for the cell phone. Apple sends out frequent updates because they want to keep everyone at the same software level. Of course, it's up to you to actually implement it, but they make it available. The thing about our brainware upgrade is that we're not all on the same level. The level that each one of us is on depends on a couple of major factors. First of all, time. How long have you been a part of God's church? How long have you been updating your spiritual condition? And on effort. How much effort do you put into making that upgrade? If you've been a diligent member of God's church for a long time, then maybe your brainware upgrade is version 13.3. But if you're younger, maybe just beginning to come to understand some of these principles, or if you're newer to the church and haven't been aware of this effort for a longer period of time, then maybe you're at version 2.3. But we're all working on that brainware upgrade. So the question I ask myself, and I can share with you, is how far along am I? What does it show on that progress bar on my screen? Am I at 12%? Or am I at 80%? Or is my battery dead? I can't see anything. Where are we in that process? So that's enough computer jargon, I hope. The question we're trying to get to is how do we grow in and how do we measure unity? There are several ways we can go with that question, and it's a big topic to consider. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4. This is a verse that Mr. Winter reviewed in detail in the Bible study at the Winter Family Weekend on Friday evening. So again, we're not going to rehearse the whole lesson that he gave, but we'll draw a couple of points here. Verse 3 in Ephesians 4 says we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The phrase that's used here is the unity of the Spirit. First of all, as we already know, the word unity is from a Greek word that means oneness or singleness. It can even mean to be unanimous, although that's more difficult for you to spell in your notes. Unity means that we are together and have a singleness of our understanding and our intent of who we are as a person compared to others in the church. One lexicon puts it this way: unity means that we believe just as though we were all the same person. It's as if we're all the same person in the sense of what we believe. Now, the word, you know, faith, faith has to do with what we believe. And so we have this unity of faith, which is what Paul mentions a little later in the chapter. But unity on this level, to all be thinking as if we were the same person, requires God's Spirit. That's why the phrase is unity of the Spirit. That kind of unity is only accomplished by the work and the presence of God's Spirit. It's not something that can happen on any other level. You read about or hear about football teams that have unity. Well, they have unity until the season's over and they all go start looking for their own contracts. They have a different sense of purpose and unity than what we're talking about here. Unity that is truly singleness of mind is accomplished by the presence and the work of God's Spirit. But it doesn't just happen. Even with God's Spirit, it's not something that just happens. Go back to verse 3 again. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity. Endeavoring means to put forth an intense effort to maintain something. An intense effort. We endeavor to keep the spirit of unity, to apply God's Spirit, to come to that point, as Paul is using the word here, where we believe as though we were all the same person. So my purpose this afternoon is to emphasize three specific areas of life in which we can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We can make an intense effort to maintain and to develop and grow further in unity. Let's begin with, I guess, the obvious one. The first area we'll talk about is our unity with God. Our unity with God. The most important relationship in our lives is our connection to God. Nothing is more basic for us as part of the calling and the understanding that we begin with. And we come to see quickly that our unity with God is based on our submission to Him, our acceptance of His will, both in the large sense of His purpose and in the sense of His hand in our lives personally. Our unity with God is fundamental and something that we all realize the importance of and the need to grow in. Turn with me then back to John 17. John chapter 17. Verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. And this again is another passage that was used, I believe, in Mr. Frank's sermon. But we can draw on it and look at it from the perspective I'm trying to come at it from today. John 17, verse 20. In his prayer, just before he was arrested to be crucified, Jesus includes this thought. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples that were there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's always, to me, encouraging to note that Jesus Christ prayed for you. This prayer is for those who have been called and been brought into God's truth as a result of the work that started with those original or initial disciples. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's and kind of an ultimate description of unity. Jesus' prayer is that we would have the same mind as the Father and as Jesus Christ. That everything in us, everything about us, would be the same as God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a goal to set, that we would be that much in unity with the Father, that we would behave and believe as if we were the same person as God. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul here is writing about how we benefit from the structure God has given to the church, the way we learn, the way we're taught as we're part of the church. And we're part of this, of the work of the church, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect person, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A perfect man, that's the goal. That's what it means to be, have that same mind as the Father and Jesus Christ. Now the word perfect means to be mature or and complete. Mature, grown up. He goes on to contrast that, saying that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So this perfection is talking about maturity, so that we, through that maturity, attain to the full measure of Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking about the ultimate definition of unity, because we can see on one hand, that's an impossible standard. You're never going to be completely and totally on the same level of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But it sets a standard for us to measure ourselves against. The example that Jesus Christ gives us, the instruction he gives us, the perfection that he attained is a measure that we can compare ourselves to. Am I learning to think like Jesus Christ? Am I learning to have the same values and the same character? We see a lot of differences between ourselves in that perfect example. But that example gives us the measure. It's the door frame that you stand up against and measure how tall you are. It gives us something to consider and to view in the context of our lives. The reason that's challenging is because God created us with our own will and our own mind, because he wants us to choose to be like he is. He wants us to develop the mind and the character that he has. And so that self-will, that independence existence that God gave to us, means that he gives us the freedom to grow and the opportunity to grow. And we find very quickly that our self-will is very strong. We may be kind of a timid person. We may not be all that bold and that outgoing. But when we get right down to it, our self-will is very strong. I think it's interesting that even animals have a will of their own. Now, those of you here in the Pittsburgh congregation know that we used to have a dog named Ernie. Ernie has moved on. Well, actually, he died, okay? But he was our beloved little pet, and he had a lot of interesting quirks and personality. For all of his life, Ernie never accepted that he was not allowed to get on the furniture. He never accepted that it was always his self-will that led him to crawl up onto the couch. We would go off to services on a Sabbath. Of course, we were gone from the house other times, too. But whenever we left the house, I can kind of picture this dumb little dog. He's looking around. He's thinking, they're not here. The couch is right there. And it is so soft and so comfortable. And I can just sleep all day on that couch. But he knew he wasn't supposed to be up there. When we would come home, open the door, Here comes Ernie jumping down the stairs, jumping all around, wagging his tail, so happy to see us. But all he had to do was go up to the couch and stand next to it and say, "Ernie." And he would, oh. He knew that he was busted. Now, we never hit the poor guy, but he would cringe all the time and wouldn't look at us, just turn away, because he knew he was guilty. But that was his self-will. He look, there's nobody here. I can relax and enjoy the couch. And what's going to matter if I climb up there and take a little nap? His little dog mind was not in unity with us. He had his own will. So here's the question for us. Do we stay off the couch when God isn't home? Is our will, does it drive us to do things that we know we really shouldn't? Now, that's a struggle that we all face and we always will have to deal with. But it's a measure of us. What is our behavior when we have that freedom to choose? We choose every day how much we will be in unity with God. You know, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're familiar with this. In verse 9 is where where it begins to give us the sample of prayer. Verse 8 is where they asked him to teach them. I just want to quickly point out a couple of things about the beginning of this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus taught us that our prayer should begin with acknowledgement of and praise for God. Now, I don't believe that every prayer has to be the exact same structure or words, but Jesus is telling us in the principles of what we should pray about, what should be important to us, how to approach God's throne. So, you know, there's variety in prayer. You don't have to pray the exact same things in the exact same sequence in the exact same way every time. That would make prayer get stale pretty quickly. But he is showing us in principle what to pray about and gives us an outline for our approach to him. And the first thing that Jesus emphasizes is that we should begin by praising God, acknowledging him, recognizing him as our Father. You can give some thought to how that, where that leads. What does it mean to have him as our Father? He takes care of us. He provides for us. He leads us. He teaches us. He disciplines us. He's like a good parent ought to be. The point is that whenever we come to him, we should worship him and thank him for being our Father. But notice the next phrase, the first thing we ask for in prayer. The first thing we ask for in prayer. Now, when we come before God, we've usually got a lot of things in our minds. There are things that that are important to us. There are things that are happening in our lives. There are trials. There are difficulties. There's challenges. There's pain. There are things that we would like for God to be aware of, to provide for us as we truly need them. We're going to have those thoughts as we come before God. But what does Jesus point out is the first thing we should pray for? Not for ourselves. We pray for God's kingdom. That shows an orientation. That shows a connection to God. The first thing we ask God for is for his kingdom and his will to be accomplished on this earth. That's an expression of unity with God. Now, the next phrase is, give us this day our daily bread. And so here's where we come in. Here's where we ask God to be aware of our situation, our circumstances, and to provide for us the things that we need. And we can go on and on about that. And that's you know, Paul says that let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving. Part of that thanksgiving is the praise of God and the recognition of his kingdom. So there's nothing wrong with praying for the things that we need or that we're looking for God's help with. We should pray that God will help us do the best we can in our schoolwork. We should pray that God will help us to prepare for the future and to make good decisions in our lives that would lead to good outcomes. We should pray that God will help us to connect with the right people to help us to find the education, the direction, and the focus that will help us as we go through our lives. And I always appreciate in the Teen Speech Club that we have boys do the opening prayer, and they almost every time will ask God to please help us do our best in the club tonight. Now that's the orientation we ought to have. That we ask God to help us in whatever the situations are in our lives. And he's aware of it, and he wants to help us, and he does help us. But you know, it's a two-way, it goes both ways, right? We know what God is doing, and we care about that. We pray for his kingdom and for his will. And God knows what we need, and he cares for us. That puts us on the same page. That helps us to be in unity with him. So obviously there's a lot to be said about our relationship with God. Just a couple of points here to help us perhaps see how important it is and how we can measure the unity we have with the Father and see that progress bar working across the screen. Let's talk about another area in life where unity is important. That is our unity with our family. Unity in the family. It's a fundamental area of life that is important to us. And it's something God actually created and gave to us. It's not just a social norm that man has made up. This is something that God created and gave to us. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. At the very beginning, as far as the creation as we know it, and the creation of human life, we find in verse 18 of Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him." I don't think God completed the creation and then suddenly realized, oops, I left something out. This poor guy's all by himself. What am I going to do about that? Oh, I'll create a woman. No, God knew what he was going to do, but he wanted Adam to learn what he was doing. And so you know the story. He had Adam sit down, and God paraded in front of him all the different animals, or at least samples, examples of the animal world that he'd created. And it was fun. It was funny. It was endearing. It was pleasant for him. But as each one went by, it became more and more clear to Adam that, you know what? As nice as these creatures are, they're animals. They're creatures. They're not like me. And he realized he was by himself. Verse 23. Adam said of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." She was connected to him. She was like him, but different in some very interesting ways. She was comparable to him. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The first life lesson that Adam learned was the importance and the value of his wife. And if man is not meant to be alone, then certainly woman is not meant to be alone either. God didn't create both of them at the same time because he wanted Adam to understand what an incredible and amazing gift his wife was. God created that relationship as the foundation for society as it would develop. Now, obviously, there are some among us who have lost their husband or their wife, maybe through death or maybe through separation or divorce. I don't want to be insensitive to those that are in that situation. But clearly, the family is the structure that God created for our lives. And those who do not have a spouse can certainly function spiritually and develop just as well as anyone else in terms of God's plan for them. But this, what I'm emphasizing is that the family structure is what God created. And it teaches us so much about unity. Again, verse 24 says, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so there's this cycle of life that revolves around the marriage or the relationship of husband and wife. Notice, though, it says that they too shall become one flesh. The word become implies a development over a period of time. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes work, commitment, it takes love for each other, for a couple to become one flesh. So this unity that husband and wife are to share and to come into is an essential part of the relationship. It becomes the bond that keeps them together and keeps them functioning as a couple, as husband and wife. The bond or the unity is on a physical level, it's on an emotional level, and it's on a spiritual level. Sometimes we overlook the importance of the spiritual unity between a husband and wife. It's something that's essential and very important to a marriage. There's something that's missing in a marriage if there is not that spiritual connection, spiritual unity. Now, often a couple is married, and then after marriage, one spouse is called into God's truth and the other is not. Now, that can create some stress in a relationship. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7. And he talks about how a couple can deal with that kind of a situation. But sometimes people put themselves into that situation by marrying someone who has a different set of religious beliefs. Someone who is not spiritually compatible. Scripture and experience both make it clear that that is a serious mistake. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 that we should marry in the Lord, meaning that we should establish that relationship with another who is part of God's way, part of God's church. And he says in that same chapter that this is for the sake of peace and of unity. Again, sometimes we have no choice. That's just the way the situation is. Other times we have that choice. We choose. And it's important that we not set ourselves up for the difficulty that can come, the lack of unity that is likely to take place where there is not that spiritual compatibility. Paul writes about Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church being the model that teaches us how to be husbands and wives. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The context here begins in verse 21 where he says that we should submit to one another in the fear of God. So he's illustrating that we need to be unified in our personal relationships, following God's instruction, God's way, as we submit to each other. It means that we respect and treat each other properly, the way that we should. And then it goes on to be more specific, beginning in verse 22. And the context continues on to the end of the chapter, verse 33. Now, the sermon today is not about marriage. I'm not going to take the time to review this whole passage. But Paul here uses the model of Jesus Christ and the church to teach us about how to be husbands and wives, that we model ourselves after that relationship. I have to be candid that there are some things about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, meaning in the church as the bride of Christ, that it's just hard for me to fully understand. The relationship is not one that, to me, is really easy to define or understand. How is it that I'm the bride of Christ? Different terms are used. I'm not saying that that's not something that is helpful and true and correct. I'm just saying that I struggle to really fully understand just what that concept is. But the point is, as you read through this passage, even if we don't exactly understand just what that relationship is, in terms of the relationship that Paul is describing here, that's not vague. A marriage relationship should be based on mutual respect, love, and consideration, and a personal commitment that we each make. It's how we become one flesh. And again, it's a process. It's something that takes time in order to develop. But we're talking about family here, and so Paul in chapter 6 goes on to also speak to children. The parents are addressed as husband and wife, and Paul also reminds children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, to obey God's commandment, to honor their father and mother, and to obey them. That's part of the unity of a family. Now, it's a simple generalization, but it gets pretty complicated day to day, where it is challenging for parents. It goes on to say, fathers, and this applies to mothers too, do not provoke your children to wrath. It becomes a real challenge for parents to teach without making their children upset, because children don't always want to be taught. So as careful as parents might be, and I think as parents we've experienced this, we learn or we see that, you know, sometimes I say something that really sets things off and creates a difficulty. I'll just conclude then that this tells us that this relationship has to work both ways. Children and, sorry, teens are still children. Children need to be willing to be taught, and parents need to be careful how they teach. It's part of the process that we have to deal with. The word provoke could be translated to exasperate or frustrate. So it takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of care, a lot of patience to be a parent. And it takes quite a bit of patience and willingness to be the child side of that equation as well. But the importance is that they are brought up, as it says in verse 4, in the training and admonition of the Lord, to be brought up God's way. Sometimes as parents, we're tempted to bail out because it gets pretty tough and pretty difficult and pretty complicated to deal with all those emotions and all the differences that sometimes there are between parents and their children and teens. But we can't. We're still the parents. And we learn many different lessons, again, of unity as we work together in our marriages and in our families. So that gives us another measure, another area of life to consider and to look at and to evaluate and to consider where we are doing well and where we can improve, how we can strengthen the unity we have as families. Finally, let's consider one other area that we can use as a gauge of and a measure of unity. That is unity within the church. Unity within the church. God decides who he will call, who he will draw to Jesus Christ, as it says in John 6, who he will call, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, to become part of the church that Jesus is building. God does the calling. We don't get to choose our team. That works that way if you play a pickup basketball game, but not so much in the church. God assigns us. He draws us and brings us together. And initially, in many cases, when we first come together, we have very little in common, except that we are growing in our unity with God and the opportunities that he is opening up to us. But we are to grow into the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2 emphasizes that. I'm not going to turn to it. It talks about the way that we used to be strangers, but now we're part of the household of God, and we're being knit together as his children to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. We grow together. We develop unity as we have opportunity within the church. Now, I'm very thankful, and I think I can say this about those of you who are from different congregations around the area, but I'm very thankful for the congregations we have here locally, that we do have unity, that we do have concern, that we do show care for one another, that we do exhibit that level of godly love toward each other. But it's something that we always are challenged in, and something in which we can continue to grow. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Begins in verse 1 with a kind of a rhetorical statement. Paul says, look, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. In other words, he's saying, if there's any benefit that comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. Now, if, again, it's kind of rhetorical, obviously there is. There's a benefit from the relationships that we have, from the love that we share, the fellowship that we have, and the lead of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what Paul is emphasizing, that importance. And it was very satisfying to Paul as you continue in verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Now, he really kind of hammers home the point by repeating himself at least three times with phrases that mean the same thing. He's talking about unity. Like-minded, the same love, one accord, one mind. Those aren't different things. Those are different ways of saying, emphasizing the importance of the unity that we are to share as fellow members of this household of God. This is very satisfying to Paul to see them develop in that way. As their pastor and as their mentor, Paul could see the congregation growing together in unity. And it seems that, as you read through this particular epistle, that there was a special connection between them and Paul, and even among themselves as a congregation, that they had this particular level of unity that Paul is referring to here. So as a congregation, as members of God's family and his household. This is the consolation, the effect that we have, the pleasure that we can have as we learn to grow together and draw together in the kind of unity that Paul is describing. Now, one other level of this that I'd like to consider just for a minute, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In God's church, unity extends through, or maybe I should say, beyond generations. There should not be a generational divide in God's church. Now, in general, that's part of society. And I think in particular, it's become much more evident and much more of an issue even in recent years. The difference between generations creates a level of disunity outside of God's church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Timothy, in effect, is the millennial to Paul's boomer. Paul is the older pastor encouraging, instructing the younger pastor in how to continue to lead the church as we move to the next generation. Timothy was, I don't know, maybe he was more like Gen X. I don't know how old Timothy was. We have, I think, five different generations that are part of society now. One of which, of course, is us old guys, boomers. But then the next one that comes along is Gen X. That's what they've been labeled, Generation X. Basically 40 to 55-year-olds. Fairly mature. Moving along toward their middle age years. Millennials are defined as being between 24 and 39. We hear a lot about millennials, and sometimes it's not very nice. Maybe there's a difference in the way that they perhaps think or conduct themselves that causes some disunity between them and older generations. And then look out, here comes Generation Z. Gen Z is considered those who are between the ages of 4 and 24. So that would include our teenagers and our youngest young adults. That's how society kind of divides itself into segments. Now, as we move through that continuum, again, differences come about. Now, there's difference in music. There's difference in clothing styles. There's difference in the experience you've had as you grow up. There are all kinds of differences between the generations. But the point that Paul would make to Timothy is that there's no difference in God's truth as we move through time. And as Paul encourages the younger minister, he says, don't let anyone despise you because you're young. Now, that puts some burden on Timothy to be someone who is respectable, to be someone who is continuing, as it says here in verse 12, to be an example. The solution is for the generation that's following to continue in the beliefs, in the understanding, in the teaching. He says, continue and to be an example to the believers. In other words, within the church. Within the church, there's a connection. And we should not be affected by this artificial divide, because what binds us together, what unifies us, is that calling, is that understanding that God has given to us, that goal that we have, as Mr. Franks was emphasizing. And it doesn't matter if you're 65 or 25. God's truth doesn't change. And we are all unified by that truth. This whole thing about getting older and other generations coming along actually, frankly, caught me by surprise. I've mentioned this to you before locally, that I was hired into the ministry at the age of 36. Most of the young men that I went to school with and who became ministers were hired at the age of 22, 23. So I didn't come along until 14 years later. I'm a slow learner. And I had other life experience, but I wasn't in the ministry for that period of time. And so at this middle age of 36, with, you know, teenage daughter and children growing up, I consider myself to be the young guy. I consider myself to be like someone who just right out of college is learning to be a part of the ministry. And it didn't occur to me until just fairly recently that, you know, I'm one of the old guys. I haven't been in the ministry as long as some others have, but I'm moving right along here. The calendar is chasing me down the road. I'm getting up there, and I'm beginning to look a few years into the future at retirement. But it also then began to occur to me the importance, as Mr. Franks, Mr. Horchak have been emphasizing this for years, but I didn't really catch on until more recently, how important it is for our next generation of leaders to emerge and to take that responsibility and to be allowed to take that responsibility and to continue, as Paul is emphasizing to Timothy, to continue to be that example in the way that you live, in your conduct, in your spirit, in your faith, in your purity. That's on you. That's on the next generation. That's what's going to make you an effective leader. It's hinted at also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Again, still writing in this second letter to Timothy, he says, Paul writes, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Who are those faithful men that will be committed to? Well, it's the next generation. I don't think they had labels for generations back in the first century, but it's the same principle, the same thing that's happening. God's truth is carried on. Jesus Christ promised that the gates of the grave would never prevail against his church. And it progresses from one generation to the next. And it does so without becoming or losing the unity that we have within God's church, which is that unity of the Spirit, which we've been trying to emphasize. So another measure of the unity that we share is how we relate to one another in God's church, based on, not age, but based on our calling, based on our understanding and our commitment to God. Those things do not change. And it gives us a stability that doesn't exist in other circumstances. So how is your spiritual brainware upgrade going? How's the progress bar on your life screen? We can't measure it precisely with physical units because it's a spiritual matter. But we can consider our lives, various areas of our lives, to see the progress that we're making and to see the progress that we need to continue to make. Our unity with God, our unity with our families, our unity in the church. It indicates how that upgrade is going. Unity is a huge subject. It's at the core of our lives, and it touches every aspect of life. We can't weigh it, we can't measure it, but it has a very direct and meaningful impact on our lives. It produces peace. It produces comfort. It produces safety in our relationships. Unity gives us and understanding and goal and purpose. Unity draws us to God, and it draws us to the fulfillment of His purpose in our lives.